God's word says this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Help us to grasp the greatness of this chapter. Help us to understand the security that we have in our salvation, Lord. Help us to be convinced so much that we will live for you in a glorious way until you return. Amen. It was a chaotic day on the Sea of Galilee. A violent storm had turned the waters into a raging nightmare. Waves crashed over the boat, and the disciples, many of them experienced fishermen, were terrified they were going to drown. In the middle of the chaos, Jesus was sleeping. They woke him in panic, shouting, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Jesus got up, looked at the raging wind and waves, and asked one simple, piercing question: why are you so afraid, you of little faith? Then he rebuked the storm, and everything went still. Like glass, the sea stopped. And that question cut straight to the heart of their fear. Why are you so afraid? It didn't just calm the storm outside the boat. It exposed the storm inside their hearts. With just a few words in the form of a question, Jesus shifted their perspective from "we are going to die" to "what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In Romans 8:33-34, the apostle Paul follows in this same tradition. He fires bold rhetorical questions straight at our doubts and fears. He's trying to calm the storm within us, to ask questions so that the obvious result would be, oh, we get this. We're saved. We're secure. Everything's going to be all right. In this passage, we're going to see two ways that providence gives the Christian confidence. And the purpose is that you would trust in the providence of God and allow that trust to develop into great calm, great confidence. We've seen so far in the book of Romans the gospel's global operation, and we asked the question, what is Paul's main mission? And we found that it is to call the nations, those that will be under his footstool, to obedience, obedience of faith for the glory of Christ's name. And then we saw and asked this question, what is Paul's main desire? That's to preach the gospel, to see fruit from the church. Again, he wants to preach inside, outside of the church. Outside of the church, in that we want to invite all to come. Inside of the church, that we would believe that we have come. And then we saw Paul's main mission. He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Do you believe in this gospel? Are you allowing it to have power in your life? Not only saving you, but in the way you live, the way you think. It has power. And then we saw the kind of the reason that we need salvation. In chapter 1 through chapter 3, the universal need for salvation. Again, this is the foundation. We need to understand this. Because if you don't get this, if you don't understand that there's a great need, then you're not going to need a great Savior. And we saw that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. There's none that are righteous. No, not one. We are unrighteous, guilty, without excuse. So, how will God save us? How will He save the world? And then we came into the provision of salvation, and we found out that God grants righteousness. He pours out righteousness on those that are unrighteous. A gift. We also found that Adam was our covenant head, but no longer. Christ is our head. And this is beautiful. In that Christ lived the life that we could not live. And yet He grants that life to us, that righteousness, to all who believe. Do you believe? Then you've been granted righteousness. Again, this faith is a miracle. It's amazing. It's a great gift, a pure gift. And yet the believer has it. Now we're asking, how should we live? The transformative path of sanctification, how should we live now that we know that we have this? But Paul, ending this section, we're almost done, is again reminding us of our great salvation. He's again reminding us, bringing up these questions, these duh questions that everyone should know, but he's trying to help us again. To give us great confidence in this salvation. Again, if you don't have this confidence, how will you walk in freedom? If you don't have this confidence, how will you carry out the mission of Christ? And he knows that the enemy wants us to doubt. And so we're going to see again, it's two ways that providence gives the Christian confidence. The first one is this: the Christian has confidence because God is the one who justifies us. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? In the beginning of verse 34, who is the one that condemns? This is a greatest to the least argument. I'll try to say this. It's a Latin word, a fortiori or a fortior, some kind of Latin word. It means with strong reason. Now, we read in Matthew 7, at least Michael did, one of the ways that Jesus used this argument. He used it many times. You see this all throughout the scriptures. But he says, chapter 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Can you follow the logic here? You have a minor premise, you have a major premise, and then you have a theological conclusion. The minor premise, the least, human parents are imperfect. They're sinful, and we struggle. But even we in our imperfection, even we in our sin, want to bless and take care of our children. All right? The major premise, the greatest. God the Father, who is perfect, holy, good, infinitely loving. Far better than a parent. then, the theological conclusion, if even flawed human parents know how to care for their children, how much more will a perfectly loving God provide for those who ask him? Can you see the logic, the powerful way that this is brought out? And we're going to see Paul doing this. Last time we saw this in verse 31, Paul said it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the theological conclusion is obvious. No one. But we have a hard time believing this. It's powerful. It's logical. But our emotions and our lives sometimes are very fickle. Again, Paul is trying to help us to believe. He's trying to help us to deal with our salvation in a right manner. Again, the Christian has confidence because God is the one who justifies us. Do you have this confidence? Let's ask some questions of this premise, and we'll say it this way. Who can charge us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? This word charge is a legal term, and it means to accuse, to change, to charge, to call to account. Again, it has the vision of a courtroom. A prosecutor is pointing his finger at you. He brings up your crimes. And not only to point the finger, he actually has power to carry it out. Who will charge you? Who has the power to carry out this sentence? The prosecutor, the judge. If found guilty, you will suffer the consequences. Many of you have felt this in a small way, maybe driving down the road. Lights behind you, that sinking feeling of like, how fast was I going? Or I am speeding. I'm busted. You pull over. It's embarrassing. You're like, hopefully no one knows me, drives by. This is, you know, and we're just talking about a speeding fine, a ticket. How much more someone that is guilty of murder, of lying, of lust, being a thief, and we all know we fit in this category. How much more that sinking feeling? Again, these are true charges. But do they have the power to carry them out? Think of the greatest accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. Revelation 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. Satan can accuse. But the question is, does he have the power? The most powerful being, arguably, created being in the universe, does he have the power to take away your salvation? And every Christian would say, no. No. But do you believe it? Another accuser, maybe even more powerful than Satan himself, if that could be, is your own conscience. I mean, we know that the false Christian, or we know that the unbeliever has a conscience that is crippled, maybe even seared. And so they don't think and care about the things of God. They're not worried. They're not afraid of the judgment of God. The worldlings, they don't care. But the Christian, the one that has been saved, has been filled with the Spirit, has been given a new heart of flesh, has a new conscience, one that is sensitive. But these consciences need to be developed. How do you develop a conscience? Again, a new heart, new Christian you can even think of. They don't know things, and so they have to learn. They learn by the Scriptures. What the Holy Spirit has wrote, He's given them new hearts. Now He's given them instructions. And so we're coming into maturity. This new Christian is learning the great truths so that his conscience would be in line with the Scriptures. And so we want to understand how to develop our conscience. And that's what we're trying to find here. Paul, he wants to give us this confidence, and he wants to develop our conscience. To give you great confidence, great understanding of your salvation. Remember Paul in Romans 7, for those that might have a sensitive conscience even now. Again, these consciences, they fluctuate. They're kind of like a car. They need to be repaired. So be reminded, Romans 7, verse 24. Written by the Apostle Paul, the one that was saved by Jesus Christ himself, the one that was given a great mission, the one that has written more of the New Testament than anyone else. And he says what? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But don't stop there. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you starting to see how great your salvation is? How great it is. Because even the Christian realizes they don't deserve this. And so you struggle with sin. You fall, and then you start to doubt. But God, working through the apostles' writing, is trying to give you this great confidence in your salvation. He's trying to help you. Again, this is why we weekly confess our sins corporately, that we will come confessing. And then what? Have assurance of pardon, meaning that, hey, I'm not assuring you. I'm just speaking on behalf of Christ. I'm just repeating what he has said, what the Scriptures have said. That you would stand and now know, hey, everything's clean. Everything's right. Everything's good. Well, before we leave there, let's focus on the subject here of the people. Did you notice that Paul didn't say here, who will bring a charge against humanity? He didn't say that. He didn't say, who will bring a charge against sinners? No, what did he say? Who will bring a charge against his elect? The elect. This is a specific group. These are the ones chosen before the foundations of the world. These are the people of God, those that want to worship and glorify God, those that have been given new hearts filled with the Spirit, those that love the Word of God and the church. These are the elect, the chosen. Remember Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, some might say, am I the elect? Am I the elect? And I would ask, do you love God? Do you love his word? Do you love him? God has done amazing things for his people. So the question, who can charge us? No one. Not even you. You nor Satan can short circuit your salvation. And that's amazing. Now some would say, this is too much. I mean, if you tell people this, they're just gonna go out and they can do anything now. They can live like the world, they can do all this sin, they can do anything. But I trust, if you are the elect and you love God, that this breaks your heart, that he's done this for us, and it motivates us to want to live for him, to want to glorify him. So who can charge us? No one. Who can justify us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? We said no one. Why? God is the one who justifies. Back to the courtroom. We love this courtroom. The way the court system works is there are different levels of courts. There's different types of courts, different levels of courts. But very, very basically, we have state courts and you have federal courts. And depending on the case, you can appeal to higher courts, right? We can appeal. This is not just. This is not right. I'm going to appeal this case. And then where do we go? What is the highest court in America? The Supreme Court. Thank you. The Supreme Court. But as Christians, we know that there is a higher court. We know that there is something that is greater than America, greater than the Supreme Court. We know that there is a court in heaven. And really, this is the only one that counts. God is the judge, and he is the one who justifies. No matter what person, no matter your conscience, no matter Satan himself, God is the one who justifies. This is very simple, but profound. You have been acquitted by God. Acquitted by God. To be acquitted means that the court finds you not guilty. But acquitted, it doesn't sound too great. I mean, O.J. Simpson was acquitted. And you don't brag to people, hey, I've been acquitted. It's like, why were you there in the first place? But for the Christian, there's a better understanding, and we call this justification. And Martin Lloyd Jones puts it this way, and you must listen to this. To justify means more than to pardon. It means more than to forgive. It means that God makes a declaration, a judicial declaration to the effect that he has not only forgiven us, but he now regards us as just and righteous and holy, as if we had never sinned at all. God not only imputes my sin to his son, he takes his righteousness and imputes it to me. This is unbelievable. Did you understand this? We've talked about this before, this double imputation. Our sins credited to Jesus who paid the penalty on the cross. And his perfect righteousness is credited to us. making us righteous with God. Put it this way. God the Father sees you as he sees his son. I mean, if that doesn't give you confidence, it's amazing. Again, deal with it. We have to learn to deal with it. It's not being down. It's not this false humility. It's saying, this is amazing. This is the greatest gift ever. Now, Lord, help me to live this out, to scream this from the mountaintops, to live in a different way, to have great confidence. Who can charge you? No one. Who can justify us? God. And he has. Who can condemn us? Verse 33 again. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? If God will not condemn you, no one can condemn you. To condemn is a legal term meaning to bring judgment. Specifically, in this context, final judgment of a holy God. And this is why chapter 8 of Romans is so great, because he begins and then ends with pure, strong confidence. Verse 1, chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. From the beginning to the end of Romans, this has been his point. But are you experiencing this confidence? Are you experiencing this freedom, this amazing truth? But Paul's not finished. Now he's going to double down on this. This alone would be great. We could stop the sermon now, but he keeps going. So the Christian has confidence because God is the one who justifies us. But secondly, the Christian has confidence because Jesus is the one who ministers for us. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let's look at this, break it down, asking questions. First question, why did Jesus die for us? Why? We can find the answer in Romans 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you see that? We're helpless. We're the ungodly. Can you see what Paul is doing here? In that first three chapters of Romans, he's showing our helpless, ungodly state, so that we would understand this greatness of this gift. How are you going to understand it if you don't believe that you need God? How are you going to praise him if you don't believe that he's praiseworthy? How are you going to have joy if you don't understand that your sins were so great, and now that they've been forgiven completely? Why did Jesus die for us? To demonstrate his own love towards us. Love, the greatest love the world has ever seen. And who was it towards? Us, the elect, the chosen of God. Why is Paul bringing up the death of Christ again? Over and over, the death of Christ in Romans. Why is this so important? because he doesn't want us to forget. Because it's tied to our salvation. He wants us to have this unwavering confidence. Why do we observe the table every week? Why? The life, the death. Because we need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves continually what Christ has done for us. We deserve death, but Christ died on our behalf. This should be something that you're thinking about, praying about, asking God to understand daily and thanking him for it. This should consume you. The death of Christ. His death was a substitution. He took our guilt and punishment so that we could live. True life, forgiveness, salvation, live. Not only in the future, but now. Live. He wants you to live. Why did Jesus die for us? A sacrificial, substitutionary love. Why was Jesus raised for us? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Why was he raised? Was it for us? What was this about? In Romans 4:25, it says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There's something here. Now, Jesus on the cross, he said, it was finished. So it's interesting that it seems like this raising, I mean, was it finished on the cross or was it when he rose? We know that the atonement is complete, but Romans 4 says, raised for our justification. And now I know the resurrection must take place. It's, you know, prophesied about. I know that Jesus must be worthy to be raised. He can't be like Muhammad, a sinner. A weirdo, a murderer, right? Because he was holy and pure, and he lived the life, and he deserved this resurrection. But not to get too deep, I think we can say that the resurrection was a demonstration of our justification. James Boyce says it this way, the point of the resurrection is to verify the justification. All right, follow me here. Still quoting, which is based upon the death. It is God's way of showing that Jesus' death was a true atonement, that all who believe on him are indeed justified from all sin. Imagine you have a debt, $500,000. Big debt, much interest. And it's not a 30-year loan. It's not a fixed rate either. It's a big debt. A poor man comes up to you. He hobbles from the side of the street. And he says, I will pay your debt. I mean, you would laugh. I'm like, thanks. But if a wealthy billionaire, businessman knew you, he knew about your debt, and he says, I will pay your debt, you might start to believe it. And so the billionaire says he'll pay your debt. Day goes by. 2 days go by. On the third day, you get an email. Debt paid in full. And so you go to your account and it's gone. He paid the debt. In the same way, Jesus said he would pay, and he was a worthy man, and he gave his life, and he died, but he rose, proving your debt is paid in full. Christian, your debt is paid. The resurrection should bring great confidence of your salvation. It's tied to the resurrection. It's tied. It's proof. We easily say, yes, we theologically, yes, he rose. But it's supposed to do something to you emotionally. It's supposed to do something to you where you're like, oh, I believe it. It's supposed to impact your life. Of course, you're going to be raised like him in the future, but now. Jesus has truly paid all of your debt, and he has risen. And this should cause great joy, great confidence, so that you live boldly for him. Are you? Are you living boldly for him? Are you living in this confidence? I mean, he's done something amazing. It's almost unbelievable. But you believe in the resurrection. You believe it's historical, it's theological. You say you believe these things, but do you live it? Are you living these resurrected lives? Why did Jesus die for us? A sacrificial, substitutionary love. Why was Jesus raised for us? He proved his love. And why is Jesus at the right hand of God? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Now, many of us already know that this is talking about the exaltation of Jesus. He's the king. He is the ruler. He has been given authority and power and glory. But why? Why does anyone get exaltation? You see, you can have exaltation. You do good at work. We call it a promotion, but it's exaltation. You got a promotion. And what's the promotion based on? You do your tasks in a timely manner. You finish the things that you have been given, and you do it greater than your peers. And they're saying, hey, this guy is like the best employee. And so we want to exalt him. We want to promote him. So why is Jesus given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Think about this, Christian. Because he completed the task. He's been exalted because he is worthy. He paid. It's tied to your salvation. He completed the task. What was the task? Saving the elect. Saving his people. A plan before the foundations of the world. He's at the right hand of God, and it's tied to your salvation. You must understand this. It's tied to your salvation because he completed the task. He did the job that the Father has given him, and he did it perfectly. And so him being in heaven, we all believe this, that he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But do you understand, if your salvation is in jeopardy, if you could lose your salvation, then he should not have got the promotion. And the question you have to ask, well, will Jesus step down from this throne? Will he give up this throne? And everyone say, no. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He will not step down. And neither will your salvation fall. Your salvation is secured to Christ. To Christ and his work, his position, his exaltation. This is amazing. It's tied to him. It's not tied to you. It's not tied to you. It's tied to his glory. He accomplished the task. Not only that, but in Hebrews 10, verse 11, says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Do you understand? We know that the priests continually sacrifice. Christ is that sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But it says in Hebrews that he sat down. He's the priest that sat down. No other priest sat down. There's no chairs in the temple. Once you're on shift, it's kind of like McDonald's. You're standing up the whole time. Or Wendy's or whatever. I was a Wendy's guy. There was no chairs in the back near the fry station. You don't get to sit there and make fries and sitting in a chair. The priest didn't sit down. Christ sat down because it's done. It's done. It's accomplished. This is amazing. The work of your atonement, the work of your salvation is done. This is crazy. Now, of course, we have glorification coming. There's more things that we're going to experience about this salvation, but it's complete. So what are we waiting for now? Jesus is sitting. We're ready to go to glory. Everybody ready to go to glory? What are we waiting for? For the church to be about the work of making a footstool of the nations, to bring his enemies under his feet. You are an enemy of God, and now you're under his feet. You're coming under him. You're submitting to him. It has the idea of being under the authority of Christ. The Christian is so thankful to be under the authority of Christ. We're so thankful to submit to him. Now, the nations are raging, but there's a time when all the nations raging will be in submission. And this is what that time is. Jesus right now is sitting. Soon he's going to have, like the lazy boy, he's going to put his feet up. And we get to be a part of this. This is our mission. So why did Jesus die for us? A sacrificial, substitutionary love. You're going to see a running theme here. It's love. Why was Jesus raised for us? He proved his love. Why is Jesus at the right hand of God? Exaltation from completing the task of love. He completed the task. And then finally, why is Jesus interceding for us? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I guess before we ask this question, we must answer the question at the beginning of verse 34. Who is the one that condemns? This is the duh question. If God's not condemning, who is the one that condemns? No one. No one. Many think that this intercession that Jesus is talking about is Jesus maybe fighting against Satan, right? He's the accuser. And now Jesus is like stepping in front of Satan. I don't think this at all. Maybe it's like a Job thing. We got that Job thing going on. Satan's kind of messing around. And for whatever reason, God gives him a voice. But I don't think it's that. Some people think maybe he's reminding the Father of what he's done. And I think there is a reminding. I mean, him being exalted, him being there, and he's interceding in a sense that this is proving to the whole cosmos, the whole world, every creature that this work is done. But I don't think it's that, really. The word intercede here means to make petition, to appeal. It's very simply praying. It's praying. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sitting on his throne, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool, still cares for you. He's praying for you. He's not the type of king that forgets his people. I mean, that's the reason he's been exalted, because of his people. He's not forgetting you. And I don't think these are general prayers. I pray for my people. Be blessed. Be filled. No, he's praying for you specifically. By name. I mean, if he knows the hairs of your head and he cares for you more than the birds of the air, he's praying for you. Again, it's unbelievable. It's almost too vast to comprehend. But in Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus was praying to the Father that he wanted to return from the glory that he knew before the foundations of the world, before he left on this mission, to return to the Father's glory. And now he has. He's completed the task. He's done the job. He's king, he's ruler, he's reigning, but he presently cares for your needs. We found that the Holy Spirit is using our prayers, groanings, and translating that unto heaven. And even Jesus is praying for us. He cares for us. He's intimate with his people. He loves his people. Just think of this. If the sea and the wind obeyed him during his earthly ministry, how much more will heaven obey him as he's sitting on his throne and he's asking, praying for his people? Christian, these truths should give you great confidence. This is what the chapter 8 of Romans is speaking of. This is why it is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And it's directed towards you. If it's true that this is the greatest chapter, and it's talking of God's love and how complete it is, and it's directed towards you to give you confidence, will you believe it? Will you have great confidence? Will this move you for more devotion, more love? And again, it doesn't have to be all the spiritual stuff that we think of all the time. I'm not saying it's moving you to fasting. I'm not saying that it's moving you to pray harder, even though it should. But to do life, to love your family, to love your spouse, to love your children in a way that reflects Christ, to love your neighbor. It should empower you to do this. So the question, again, in this section at least, if God is for us, who is against us? And the answer is no one. No one could be. So we've seen the Christian has confidence because God is the one who justifies us. Who can charge us? Who has power to charge, to actually carry it out? No one. Not even Satan. Not even you. Who can justify us? God. God. Who can condemn us? No one. No one. And then finally, the Christian has confidence because Jesus is the one who ministers for us. There's an intimacy here. Why did Jesus die for us? Love. Sacrificial, substitutionary love. Why was Jesus raised for us? He's proving his love. He's showing his love. There is more to it. But that's a big part of it. And why is Jesus at the right hand of God? Exaltation. He's been given this new position because he completed the task of love. Your salvation is complete. And why is Jesus interceding for us? Because people that love people pray for them. Now, Christine and I pray for the church. We have certain days for certain people. Everybody in the church gets prayed for. Doesn't that feel good? You know that we're praying for you. And then you have extended family. You know your mom and dad are praying for you. And other believers are praying for you. Feels great. It's a blessing. Then you start having children, and they start praying for you. And then grandchildren. I don't know if Myla prays for me yet, but she does talk about me preaching. But Jesus praying for you? It's amazing. And the challenge this week is that you would trust in the providence of God and allow that trust to develop into great confidence. If you're doubting your salvation or doubting your vision or focus or the goal of your life, or just confused, this section of Scripture should give you this great confidence. So ask God this week to help you believe the truth of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed. It is almost unbelievable what we have in Christ. It's so much deeper than maybe we knew as when we first came to Christ. It just keeps growing. The more I learn the scriptures, the more we learn the scriptures, the more that we see that this is such a great, great salvation. It's hard to put it into words. And so we just ask you, Lord, to help us to keep focused on the death of Christ, the life he lived, the resurrection. As we observe the table, that we would again think of these things, be amazed at these things. And so, Lord, help us this week. Help us even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.